100-pound black bear in Jameson City, Pennsylvania, got into some trouble last month when he found an old plastic jar. The jar contained cooking oil, and the bear couldn't resist the temptation, so he stuck his head inside to get a few licks, and you can guess what happened. He got his head stuck in this jar, and it remained stuck, at least according to the news report, for at least 11 days. Area residents first spotted the bear with the red jar on his head on June 3rd. The bear continued to elude the local game wardens, but Mike Gerbala and three other local residents, using a rope and a flashlight, kept pursuing the bear. "You knew where he was," Gerbala said, "because you could hear him banging into things." As the bear lumbered through the darkness, bashing into trees and rocks, the rescue team finally cornered him in a resident's backyard, where it ended up falling in the swimming pool a few times. Eventually, they roped and wrangled the animal into a position where another rescuer named Jody Boyle could yank the jar off the bear's head and set it free. When your belly is your God, bad things happen. When our appetites drive our choices in life, we end up in trouble. We fall into sin when we can't say no to temptation. And just like that bear, we find out too late the mess we get ourselves into. How do you avoid temptation? How do you stay out of that kind of trouble? How do you say no? How do you make sure that that our desires don't come to control us in life? Well, the Bible, of course, gives us many, many principles regarding how to deal with temptation and how to avoid sin. But one of the most important principles we can practice is to choose our friends wisely. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 19 this morning teaches us this factor, because who we know influences how we live. Our friends influence our choices. You know, we talk a lot about peer pressure, but usually we apply that to teenagers. The truth of the matter is we are all susceptible to peer pressure. We are all influenced by those we know. It's not just that people put pressure on us to do wrong things, that friends pressure us into the wrong choices. I mean, sometimes that does happen. But more often, the influence is subtle. Our friends influence our values, our lifestyles, without really ever necessarily putting pressure on us to change. We do change. And I truly believe that one of the most important factors for spiritual success for young people in college is the friends they choose. Vitally important. When young people go off to college, one of the most important indicators of spiritual success is friendship. And navigating the social world so that your friends are godly and healthy friends for you. Because who we know influences how we live. And that is true whether it is for good or for bad. Paul teaches us, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, that godly friends lead us to follow Christ. Look at verse 17. "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Follow our example. If you want to avoid making sinful choices, then follow good examples, godly examples. A good friend will help you keep your head out of the jar of sin. We all need mentors. We all need friends who show us how to live a godly life. I can certainly look back on my life over many years now and see friends, peers, and mentors who influenced me to live for the Lord, who were good examples to me. They showed me healthy lifestyles and sound spiritual habits and good decisions. I admired them for their walk with the Lord, and they taught me to follow the Lord through their examples. We all need good examples to help us make good choices. Now, Paul in this verse gives us two commands, and they are both commands in the Greek text. They are not options. He gives us two commands. The first command is to imitate me, or imitate him, Paul says, literally, be mimics of me. Follow my example, Paul says. Now, Paul's not being egotistical here. He knows that we all need examples if we're going to live the Christian life. We can't just talk about Christianity in the abstract. We need examples. We need to be able to see in concrete reality how people make choices and what they do. We need to be able to see that in order to follow. It's much harder to just think in the abstract, and you hear sermons and you hear people talk about Christianity, and it often seems so abstract and out there. But when you can see a friend, a fellow believer, a mentor who is living it, then it's much easier to know how you and I should then live and to follow that example. Now, Paul is calling them to follow his example, but he can say that because he is following Christ's example. And there's the key. Following Paul is following Christ. We want to follow those who follow Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." You see, everyone follows someone. That's a reality. You are affected by people around you and people that you know. So pick who you follow carefully. Paul says later in Philippians, our book here, back down in chapter 4 and verse 9, he says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." The simple fact is that we all imitate others. We already do that. The question is, who are you going to imitate? Who are the examples you will follow in your life? Do you have a godly person in your life that you can imitate? Do you have a friend who lives for Jesus? It'll make a world of difference in your life if you do. He or she will help you live for Jesus too. In isolation, it's very hard. Or with the wrong friends, it becomes very hard to live for Jesus. We need friends who live for Jesus to help us live for Jesus. The second command in this verse is observe those who walk according to the pattern, according to the model that I have given you, Paul says. The verb means to inspect or examine the lives of those who live like Jesus. And both of these verbs are in the Greek text They are in a construction that indicates an ongoing process. This isn't a one-time thing that you do. This is an ongoing process that you are to observe, you are to watch, you are to examine those who walk according to the pattern. We need to study those who follow Jesus. Now, we talk about studying God's Word. That's very important. We need to study God's Word. We talk as parents, we often prepare our kids to do well academically and to study hard and do well in their chosen field, academically, in college, wherever. But how many times do we think about studying those who follow Jesus well? Do we investigate them? Do we examine their lives and their lifestyles? We need to study their lives so that we can follow Jesus too. We spend a lot of time studying all sorts of other things. We go to college, spend years studying academic courses. We read all about our sports heroes and our movie stars and our celebrities and get caught up in knowing all about things that are happening. Maybe it's politicians or other leaders that we spend a lot of time reading information on and about. How much time do you spend studying someone who is living for Jesus? I don't mean just noting them. I mean studying how they live their daily lives, finding out about that so that you can imitate them as they follow Jesus. One of the surest ways to keep our heads out of the jar of sin is to follow those who follow Jesus, to examine and inspect their lives and put it into practice. Friends influence friends, and those friends influence more friends. And that's how God grows His kingdom. Rich Stearns, the president of World Vision, calls it the domino effect. Imagine a long line of dominoes. You've all seen, you know, dominoes. You hit the first one and it goes and the line falls down, and it can go many, many dominoes. Some people build these elaborate schemes with dominoes so that they can knock them all down. Well, spiritually, that's the way God works. Jesus set up 12 dominoes and then empowered them with the Holy Spirit, sent them off to do the same thing over and over again. And today there are billions of followers of Jesus down through history. See, that's a lot of dominoes. Rich Stearns provides the following story about the spiritual impact that one person can make. This is partly, I think, the mistake we make oftentimes in thinking as Christians. We think you got to have a big audience. One person affecting one person multiplies exponentially. In the 1880s, a missionary kid from India by the name of Robert Wilder was preparing to return to the mission field. He felt God's call to serve on the mission field, and in college here in America, he signed a pledge along with friends to become a missionary. But he was very physically frail, and he never made it to the mission field. Instead, he encouraged other people to take up the task. And one domino fell. During a preaching tour that took Robert through Chicago, he spoke to an audience that included a young man named Samuel Moffat. Samuel signed Robert's pledge. And within 2 years, Samuel landed in Korea as a missionary. And another domino fell. He served for 2 years, and then he met a man who had become disillusioned with his Taoist religion. His name was Kiel Sun Chu. and Kiel trusted Christ and was discipled by Samuel Moffat. And another domino fell. In 1907, Kiel was one of the leaders of the Pyongyang revival. In January of that year, spontaneous prayer confession broke out during regular church meetings, and thousands of people committed their lives to Christ. So now we've got thousands of dominoes falling through Kiel's ministry. And when Kiel died in 1935, 5,000 people attended his funeral service, having been influenced by his life. The church in Korea today numbers about 15 million people. And it sends more foreign missionaries than any other country outside of the United States. And they're catching us fast. That's a lot of dominoes from one person who never even made it to the mission field. That's the power of godly influence. One person really does make a difference in this world. The chain of dominoes always starts small, but grows big over time. Godly examples can change the world for Christ. And every one of us as Christians needs a mentor, needs a fellow friend, and needs a mentee. I don't think that's a word, but I just coined it. Needs somebody that we are mentoring and discipling to be healthy Christians. That's how God grows his kingdom. That's how God changes this world, folks. That's his mission. Godly friends lead us to follow Christ, but the flip side is true because relationships can go both ways. Worldly friends lead us to follow our appetites. Verses 18 and 19. For many, Paul says, because, on the opposite side, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Why did Paul consider it so important to challenge them to follow godly examples and to find godly friends that they could follow? Because, he said, many don't live that way, and they are influencing you. They are influencing the Christians there in the church at Philippi. The New England Journal of Medicine recently exposed one of the factors that contribute to obesity. You know what it is? Your friends. Circle of friends. Statistics say it isn't long before a person of stronger discipline and a smaller waistline soon matches a larger friend's desire for food. In fact, the study found that the threat of obesity increases 57% if a person's friends are overweight. Now, isn't that encouraging? But it shows us how much people influence us, and we don't even realize it. The same process works in the spiritual realm. Worldly friends lead us to pursue worldly values. It's just the way it works. If we spend our time with those who live for the priorities of this earth, our chances of living for earthly values increases dramatically. We see it best even in the entertainment world and what we do with our pleasure time, certainly. But it's true throughout life. Materialistic friends will lead us to pursue possessions. Friends who party are going to lead us to party. The threat of alcoholism, this we know statistically is has long been demonstrated. The threat of alcoholism increases when you have family who are alcoholics. Now, it's not a given, it's not inevitable, but the threat of it certainly increases because people affect people. So if you have as friends those who spend their Sundays at Foxborough watching the Patriots every Sunday, then guess what you'll probably do? Watch the Patriots at Foxborough on Sundays. Friends who spend their weekends camping, guess what? You'll probably go camping and not be in church, and that's what friends do. They affect us. That's the reality of how friendships encourage us to follow our desires, our appetites, if you will. Now, don't get me wrong. Not all of these things are evil. It's not evil to do many of these things, to watch a movie or go camping or do these kinds of things. I camp, I watch movies. It's not evil. The issue is, how does it affect us, and does it take us away from the Lord and following Him? And worldly friends lead us to pursue worldly values. Paul tells us in verse 18, that there are many, he says, walking as enemies of the cross. And Paul says this with tears. He weeps for these people who are walking away from Christ. And he says they are many. The world and the world's values will always be much more popular. That's the reality. There will always be many. Many will live for the values of this world. So it is always countercultural to follow Christ. And it is harder to find friends who also are following Christ. Hence the value of a church relationship. The word walking, of course, is a metaphor for living our lives, conducting our lives. It refers to our lifestyles. We're not talking about, do you believe in Jesus here? We're talking about how we live. What are the choices we make on Tuesday afternoon or Thursday night? That's lifestyle. Now, there's a debate about exactly who Paul is talking about in this verse. What does Paul mean by enemies of the cross? That sounds very horrible, right? They are enemies of the cross, he says. And we usually think of enemies of the cross, maybe he's talking about atheists, or he's talking about government officials who attack the church, or pagan authorities, or something like that. I don't think that's who Paul is talking about as enemies of the cross. I think he's talking about people who claim to follow Christ, people who go to church. First, he talks about walking. That's a word that Paul usually uses for people who claim to be following Christ, not the world at large. Second, he weeps for them. Did you notice that? He cries for them. He weeps for them. That would seem to indicate a closer connection than just sort of pagan authorities or Roman people, leaders and authorities, rulers out there, or somebody who's attacking the church from the outside. He weeps for them. He cries for them. I think Paul is talking about professing Christians now, those who claim to follow Christ, who go to church, who seem to be religious, but their lifestyles contradict the message of the cross. Their lifestyles are what brand them as enemies of the cross. They contradict the message of the cross. What is the message of the cross? The message of the cross is of a sin, of our sin, and a Savior, right? From that sin. The message of the cross is all about self-sacrifice, not self-indulgence and self-fulfillment. Self-indulgence and self-fulfillment is not the message of the cross. I believe that these are people who claim to follow Christ but are caught up, if you will, in the values of this world system, and they're living for self-indulgence, they're living for self-fulfillment, and thereby contradicting the message of the cross. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who gave himself up to die on a cross. And we're to live that same way. Paul warns us about these people and as enemies of the cross because, in fact, they are far more dangerous than the outside world. Far more dangerous. The friends from within the church are far more dangerous than the enemies from without the church, because these friends lead many to live worldly lives. They claim to be following Jesus, so hey, it must be all right. He does it, she does it, and they're Christians, so we can do it too. That's a far more dangerous issue for Paul to be warning us about. Watch out for them. Now let's look at his description of these enemies of the cross. These enemies of the cross pursue a dead-end lifestyle. The end result of their worldly lifestyle, he says, is destruction. The word translated destruction often is used of the final, ultimate judgment of God, eternal destruction. However, the word also can mean to ruin or waste, to be a waste, or to be in ruin. You remember the story of the woman in the Gospels who had this alabaster vial of precious perfume, right? And in the story, what does she do with that alabaster vial? She takes the vial of perfume and she goes to Jesus, who is reclining there, and he's eating, he's dining, and she pours the vial of precious, expensive perfume on Jesus. What was the disciples' reaction in that story? They were horrified. What? This woman has wasted all of that money. And that's this word here. That's this Greek word in this passage. They said she wasted her money. And what does Jesus say? She's honoring me. See, what the world, even the disciples now, followers of Jesus, they still had the world system in their heads, right? They're still thinking in terms of money and precious things here on this earth, and what a waste. And Jesus says the opposite is true. The opposite, exactly the opposite, is true. It's not a waste to expend your precious things from this world for me, Jesus says. It's the opposite. It's a waste to neglect me to go after the things of this world. That's a true waste of one's life. And that's the word that is used here. Either way, a lifestyle that follows our worldly appetites is a dead-end lifestyle. It is a waste of life here on earth, and it leads to an eternally wasted life, for sure. So friends who waste their lives pursuing the dreams of this world and the success of this world, what do? They influence us to do the same. We claim to follow Christ, and it's much easier for them to pull us to the world than it is for us to pull them to the Lord. The classic illustration of that is the chair illustration. If I took a chair and I put it up here and I asked Chris or somebody to stand on that chair, do you think it would be easier for Chris to pull me up or me to pull him down? Which is easier? Well, obviously, I'm not going to try it. He's big and strong. But obviously, it'd be a lot easier for me to pull him off the chair than for him to pull me up onto that chair. That's the way relationships work in this world, too. It is far easier for worldly people to pull us away to their values and lifestyle than it is for us to pull them toward godly values and lifestyle. And the end, as people pull us away from the Lord, the end is a wasted life. It's a dead-end life. No matter how successful we are in this world, it's a dead-end life. All right, secondly, worldly friends lead us to a hedonistic lifestyle. Paul says, whose God is their belly or their appetite. He's using a metaphor, obviously, of appetites or desires. Worldly people make their appetites their gods. That is what they really worship and pursue. They worship self-indulgence and self-fulfillment. Paul, by the way, may have even been thinking of the Greek author Euripides, who wrote before his time, and Cyclops, in one of his stories, the Cyclops says these words that Paul may actually have been thinking of, says, "My flocks, which I sacrifice to no one but myself, and not even to the gods, but to this belly, the greatest of all the gods." That was the Cyclops' philosophy of life. And anytime we live for the pleasures of this world, we make gods of our appetites, our desires. We have to have this or that experience or possession because we crave it for ourselves. We become enemies of the cross as we are pulled into worldliness. Our world is built to stimulate our hedonism. I mean, the movies we watch, the television shows we watch, the music we listen to often lead us into that pleasure-seeking mindset. Not that they're bad in themselves, but if it begins to take over our lives and we lose sight of the Lord in that process, then it's bad. Third, it is a narcissistic lifestyle. Narcissism is self-orientation, of course. And Paul says their glory is their shame. Moral values are turned upside down in this world. Does anybody disagree with that statement here? Their glory is their shame. What should be shameful is glorious to the world. What should bring shame is a matter of celebration in our world. And we see that everywhere in our society. We just had, I should have looked this up, the Texas situation where they were voting on the abortion issue, and what was the name of the Texas... What is it? Wendy. Wendy Davis, right. Wendy Davis, and now she filibustered the law against abortion. And what happened? The whole media went nuts, and they celebrated her filibuster. Right? Their glory is their shame. What should be shameful is glorious, is celebrated. We see that all the time, especially when it comes to sex and sexual things in our world. I came across this story. Natalie, a 22-year-old woman from San Diego, California, decided in 2009 to pay for her master's degree by selling her virginity. And she got the idea from her sister, who was able to save up enough money for her degree by working as a prostitute for 3 weeks. Natalie says, "I know that a lot of people will condemn me for this because it's so taboo, it's shameful. But I really don't have a problem with that. I'm not ashamed." And so she advertised. Do you know what degree she was seeking, what master's degree? She wanted a degree in marriage and family counseling. Yeah, marriage and family counseling. That was her degree that she was going to pay for. But what's even sadder is over 10,000 men responded to her advertisement online. 10,000! And the winning bid on the auction was $3.7 million. Some guy was paying $3.7 million. Natalie said, she was even shocked at that. She said, "It's shocking that men will pay so much for someone's virginity, which isn't even prized highly anymore. I don't even care about it." Whose glory, whose celebration is in reality shame. That's the world we live in. And it's been the world all along. It's a narcissistic world. Finally, worldly people live a materialistic lifestyle. They set their minds on earthly things. Paul will tell us in the next verse that we are citizens of heaven, and so we should live with heaven's values, not be pulled into the materialistic lifestyle of earth. Because those who live for earth, who set their minds on earthly things, who focus on earthly things, by definition are materialistic. All that matters is what we can see, feel, smell, taste, enjoy, experience here and now. That's the essence of materialism, right? We want these things. These are the experiences and the possessions that matter to earthly beings. Now, of course, it makes sense to someone who doesn't believe in God or heaven. I mean, if this is all there is, then why not get all of it I can get? I mean, that makes perfectly logical sense to an earthling. But it's not God's way, because this is not all there is, and this will all disappear one day. But the result is, when we get caught up in that materialism and we look around and we see those who are pursuing a see here, feel here, know here, experience here now lifestyle, and we begin to do that, then we lose sight of heaven, where God is taking us. And the result is that we become prisoners of our own appetites, Paul says. And when your belly becomes your God, you live to fill your belly. Thomas Costain's book, The Three Edwards, describes the life of Reynald III. He was a 14th century duke in what is now Belgium. He was grossly overweight, and they nicknamed him by his nickname was the Latin word Crassus, which means fat. After a violent quarrel, Reynald's younger brother Edward led a successful revolt against his older brother Reynald, captured Reynald, but he didn't kill him. Instead, he built a room around him in the Newkirk Castle and promised him he could regain his title and his property and his freedom as soon as he was able to leave the room. It's yours. Now, that wouldn't have been too difficult for most people, because there were windows in the room, there was an almost normal-sized door, there were no bars, there were no guards, there were nothing to keep him in that room. All he had to do was lose weight to get out the door. And Edward kept sending him the best of food every day, all day long. And Reynald grew fatter. And when Duke Edward was accused of cruelty, he had a ready answer: "My brother's not a prisoner. He may leave when he so wills." Reynald stayed in that room for 10 years. He wasn't released until after Edward died in battle. And by then, his health was so ruined that he died within a year, a prisoner of his own appetite. That's what the world does spiritually to us. Eugene Peterson paraphrases this passage, I think, in a powerful way in his paraphrase, The Message. Sometimes it's good to read it in a paraphrase like that, because it puts it to us in a fresh way. He paraphrases this passage this way: "Stick with me, friends. Keep track of those you see running this same course, headed for this same goal. There are many out there taking other paths, choosing other goals, and trying to get you to go along with them. I've warned you of them many times. Sadly, I'm having to do it again. All they want is Easy Street. They hate Christ's cross, but Easy Street is a dead-end street. Those who live there make their bellies their gods. Belches are their praise. All they can think of is their appetites." Researcher Robert Cialdini, whom I used a lot when I was doing my doctoral work on persuasion, he's written a lot and done a lot of study in the area of human persuasion. And he ran an experiment. And that experiment went something like this. He had several hundred people come into this lecture room at a university campus, and they were there to do a survey. And as they sat down to do the survey, there was a large jar of cookies on the front table. And so he would offer, or the researcher would offer, anybody want a cookie before you start? About one-fifth of the people would take a cookie in each of these tests. Then the second phase of that was the people would come into a room to take a survey. There would be a cookie jar on the front table, but it would be almost gone. And as if many people had already taken cookies, and then the researcher would offer, anybody want a cookie? Still, about one-fifth of the people in every time he ran this study, about one-fifth took a cookie. The third way he ran the study was the people would come in, they'd sit down, there'd be a cookie jar in the front, it's full of cookies this time, and just about the time they were to get started, somebody from outside in the hall would amble through the door, walk up to the front, take a cookie, munch on it, and walk out. And then they would offer a cookie. And every time he ran that study, almost everyone took a cookie that time. Why? Because they saw someone else take what they wanted. And it made all the difference in the world. And he says that that's the key. People want what they see other people have. And that influences us. That affects us. And that's the basis for almost all human advertising, marketing, because of human nature, we want what we see other people have. Not just what they talk about, but what we see. And that influences us. When they actually saw another person take a cookie, their brain said, gimme, gimme, gimme. And when we see others have what we want, our brains say, gimme, gimme. Watch out for the gimmies of earth, is what Paul is saying here. Keep your eyes on heaven and pick your friends from the friends of heaven, and you will avoid the priorities and values of this earth. Father, it's easy to talk about in a place like this. It's harder to do out in the world where we live with our relationships. I pray for each person in this room that you will help each one, help us all, to choose our friends wisely, that we might be influenced by those who follow you and we might live for you. Examine our hearts, Lord. Help us to examine our hearts right now as we come to this celebration of the cross, the self-sacrifice of you, Lord Jesus. Help us to examine our hearts and our minds and our souls. Look deep inside of us and root out the values of this world and teach us the values of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.